Every now and then, we hear of these stories, maybe you read about them in the paper or see them on television, about a person that dies penniless, homeless, destitute, only to have people find out after the fact that they were really the inheritor of a huge fortune. And it's always such a tragic thing. You think, wow, they lived such a difficult life and there was really no reason for it. They had all of these resources, they just never really laid hold of them. You know, I think that's an interesting story. It always piques my attention because I think in many ways, this is the very same way a lot of people live their Christian lives. They go through their life in Christ, barely getting by, barely enjoying the blessings of life, when in reality, they were the possessors of a tremendous spiritual inheritance from God. How important is it to understand the blessings that God makes available to each and every person who will call upon the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Well, consider how the Apostle Paul viewed this. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 15, Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Paul is basically saying here, guys, I want you to know how good God is. I want you to be able to lay hold of those blessings that are yours by inheritance the minute you became a part of his forever family. Big question this morning. How familiar are you with the blessings that God pours forth on every person who will call on the name of Jesus? Do you know what these blessings are? Are you appropriating them daily in your life? Are you seeing your life changed and transformed by the power of these incredible blessings? Well, you might be saying, what are these blessings, Scott? What are they all about? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in arguably one of the most familiar but sometimes not properly understood passages we find in the Word of God, Psalm 23, we are going to see a study we could call Your Incredible Inheritance. And as we wrap up this psalm, as we see the culmination of it, we're going to see three very important blessings that every believer in Jesus Christ not only needs to understand, but also needs to enjoy daily. First, we're going to see the inheritance of acceptance that God gives to us in his forever family. What it means for us to have a personal love relationship with God and what that love relationship looks like. Secondly, we are going to see the blessing of the anointing that God has for the members of his forever family, the role of God's power in our lives as we give our lives to Christ. And finally, we are going to see the blessing of anticipation that God gives to those who are in his forever family, the fact that we have a promise of eternal life and that we as Christians, more than anyone else, can look at life and say, the best is yet to come. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to these very familiar, but I think you'll discover upon careful examination, very powerful words and promises that God, our good shepherd, will lavish upon us as we trust in him in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word really does open the door to the treasure troves of heaven. Lord, sometimes I think we do go through life thinking that we are on a meager spiritual budget when you supplied us a banquet. I pray that we'd understand what these blessings are all about. And I pray, Father, that as we understand, Lord, the purpose that you bring to our lives, the power to carry out that purpose through the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life that can keep us right on track in our walk with God, we would walk out of here not only fully understanding what the glorious riches of our inheritance are all about, but be people that discover what it means to receive them, to relate them to others, and to rejoice that every day in you is an opportunity to dwell in the unsearchable riches of Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Psalm 23, boy, the familiar words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, we discovered something about those very familiar words. We discovered that when David wrote these words, it was a picture of a life lesson that David learned, not while he was in the spotlight, but while he was in obscurity. Not while he was in a particularly, well, saintly looking place, but while he was going about the secular business of his, I guess we could call Joe job that he had, tending his father's sheep. And we discovered something else. Sometimes it's those times where we feel most humbled, those times where we feel like we're not in the spotlight, not acknowledged, not given the opportunity to fully demonstrate our potential, that God tends to speak to us in the most profound and deep ways. As David tended the flock, he realized something. There was a parallel to the responsibility he had over the flocks that he oversaw and the wonderful care that God extends to each and every one of his people. The Lord is my shepherd because God is that committed to us, because he is the one that oversees the welfare of his flock. I shall not want. Wow, what a radical statement that is in and of itself, especially in our culture that basically is built on the idea that I am wanting. You know, our consumer-driven society basically says, you know, you really don't have it together. But for three easy-to-manage payments of $19.95, you can have it together. We, as a result, spend most of our time thinking about the things we don't have rather than the things we do. But the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great riches. In God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. And boy, what a wonderful peace comes to us when we realize that God is the one who supplies us richly all things in life to enjoy, and that he is a good shepherd of the flock. Because he's on the job, we shall not want. Now, David goes on and categorizes the ways that God brings us to that place of contentment. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Boy, if you're a sheep, what more do you need in life than green pasture, a place where you can be refreshed by an easily accessible drink, a nice, even, level path to keep you out of trouble? Well, basically what David is saying is this: just as a good shepherd provides those things for his sheep, so our good shepherd provides them for us. Every need of our life provided by him. And the greatest blessing of all, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, I love this passage because it tells us something. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card from hard times and trials in this life. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, Jesus said the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Each and every one of us have that journey through the valley of the shadow of death. And even as we do, even as hard times come, we've got an incredible promise here. God promises to be with us every step along the way. You are with me. Do you realize the power of those words? Now, Jesus didn't say, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," unless, of course, you commit this sin over here. Then you're on your own. Jesus never said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," unless, of course, you become so obnoxious I just can't stand you anymore, and then see you later. No, no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how hopeless things are, we are told in this passage the Lord is with us, and he proves it constantly by his rod and his staff. His rod to come against our enemies. Again, Satan's a defeated foe. He's nothing before the power of God. And his staff, the good old shepherd's crook, if you will, that he uses to pull us on back when we need it. And boy, if you've been pulled back a few times by God, you know that sometimes that is an example of what we could call his severe mercy. Sometimes we don't enjoy that. But looking back on those times when God corrects us, those are wonderfully confirming times that we really belong to him and we're part of his forever family. So this psalm about the blessings of God, beautiful picture of the presence and commitment of God. But as we get into today's study, we get to see these wonderful gifts that each and every one of us receives when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, what in the world does that mean? That sounds real Bible-y, doesn't it? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Some people say, well, I don't know if that sounds Bible-y to me, Scott. That sounds like Thanksgiving dinner with my extended family, you know. But when the Bible speaks of preparing a table, it's talking about something that we really need to understand culturally here. This is a portrait of a feast, believe it or not. And when the Bible speaks of feasting, putting out a table, we really don't understand what that's about. Probably the closest parallel in our culture, in our society, is putting on a wedding reception. Now, those of you who've gone through the process, either by being married yourself or say being, say, the father of the bride, and you had to come up with all the goodies and all this, boy, you know, the gyrations we make people go through when they get married, I think they're good. I think all the stress and the strain that goes into pulling one of these things off is great, because if you go through that, you're going to find yourself saying, never again do I want to go through all of this. I think it decreases the divorce rate a little bit. But understand this, when we put together a wedding with a reception and food and all the things that go with it, we are perhaps looking to entertain people for 2 or 3 hours. When you put out a feast in biblical times, very different. The wedding feast of biblical times would go on for 7 days. It was quite an event. It was not just a, hey, come on over, we're going to have finger foods and, you know, some Red Death punch like we serve at church. No, this was going to be a meal to remember, an occasion that would be forever etched within your mind. Do you realize what David is saying here in the Psalms? You prepare a table before me. Do you realize that God is preparing a feast for you? You've got an invitation to God's feast. What kind of feast is this going to be like? What is it going to be when we experience this? Well, in the book of Luke chapter 12, Jesus makes an interesting statement about what his second coming is going to be like for those who are anticipating him. Not actually the second coming, I believe. I think this is a picture of the rapture of the church when we are brought into his presence. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, listen to these words that Jesus speaks here regarding his return for his people. He said this, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed or supremely happy are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Wow, do you understand what this is saying? What this is saying is that when Christ comes back for us, when we see the Lord face to face, we are in for a shock. I don't know about you. Maybe you are more optimistic about yourself. Maybe you've got a higher view of yourself than I do. But when I think about what it's going to be like for me when I finally get to heaven, when I'm really there, you know, say the rapture happens and there I am in glory, I know that probably for the first 15 minutes or so that I'm up there, I'm going to be kind of like standing over on the side going, I hope this isn't a mistake. I hope I really belong here. You know, I hope an angel doesn't come up with a clipboard going, I don't see your name on this list. You know, I'm going to be so overjoyed just in being there. Won't you? I mean, the fact that you are there in heaven, And when it's all said and done, you've got eternal life. That's going to be an awesome thing. And maybe you're going to sit there and go, well, you know, I'm just glad I'm here. I'm just going to try to stay out of harm's way and just sort of enjoy the view here. But do you understand what the scripture is saying? When we are in the presence of Jesus Christ, we might be standing in the corner, maybe even trying to hide behind a curtain someplace. But the Lord himself, whom the angels are worshiping, whom the four living creatures and the 24 elders of Revelation bow down and extol his greatness continually. Someone who is so awesome and mighty in all of his glory, even Jesus, that the Apostle John, when he saw him at the book of Revelation, fell at his feet as a dead man. So overwhelmed he was by the splendor and the awesome power and glory of our Lord in who he really is. That very same Jesus. Do you realize he's going to come over to you, stand in the corner and say, hey, I'm glad you're here. Come on over here. Have a seat. Let me get you something. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be sitting there at this table, looking around at this party, this welcome home party that heaven is going to throw for you and for me, and to see that we are not going to be served by some mighty angel? That would be awesome enough. But to see the one who puts the plate of banqueting food in front of you in heavenly glory is going to have a nail-scarred hand. That is the table the Lord is preparing for us. And notice as well in Psalm 23, the fact that this feast is in our future is awesome enough. But listen to this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Before me. In other words, it's personal. It's not just some generic thing. It's not like we're going to be at the end of some, you know, 3,000-mile table and, oh, yeah, there's Jesus way over there in the distance. No, this invitation to this wedding feast is incredibly personal. Because you know what the Bible says about you and me as believers in Christ? You know who we are in all of this? We're the bride of Christ. We're not only invited to the wedding feast, guess what? We're the guest of honor at his wedding feast. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around all of that. That you and I one day will be welcomed by Jesus just like a bridegroom welcomes his bride to, say, the wedding reception. Oh, that is an amazing thing. If you really want to understand just how passionate a picture this is, consider a very interesting insight into this in an interesting book of the Bible. The book is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon was a poem that was written by King Solomon to his bride-to-be. It's this beautiful picture, on one level, of the fact that God is entirely in favor of the joys of married love. God is all over the idea of people being crazy about each other in the institution of marriage that he's created. But Song of Solomon goes even deeper than this. Many scholars believe that this is not just a picture of the joys of wedded bliss, but rather it's an allegory. It is a picture of the joyous love relationship that Christ has with his people, with his bride. And in this light, Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 gives us an insight into just what an awesome thing it is that God is preparing this wedding feast table before us, and that's in our future. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This is what the bride in this is saying about the bridegroom. Do you realize that when Jesus receives us home, he's not going to look at you as a bother. He's not going to look at you as an afterthought. He's not going to look at you as someone that made it in by the hair of your chinny chin chin. He is going to look at you as his beloved bride. He isn't just going to consider you a part of the scenery. Rather, he is going to receive us passionately into his presence. That's what this means when it speaks of the Lord preparing a table before me. And notice as well another aspect of this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What is David saying here? Well, I think David is reflecting a truth that pretty soon you come to understand in the Christian life. The most miserable creatures, I think, on this earth are people that confuse the Christian life with a popularity contest. Sometimes we go through the Christian life and we are shocked and amazed that everyone in our life, believer and non-believer, isn't as excited about our relationship with Christ as we are. And, you know, again, that can create a whole host of problems for us. If you try to live to please other people, once you go down that path, there is no end to it. You know, I've been in ministry since 1981, and I couldn't pretend to be one of these people that's going to write a book on how to be a raging success in ministry. But I do know one thing. I do know how to be a raging failure in ministry. Try to please people. Try to make keeping everybody that comes to your fellowship happy and excited and pleased with you. Make it all about me, 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 and I instead of Jesus. There are going to be people, if you are faithful to Jesus Christ, who will not like it one bit. And I have discovered that it is far easier to serve one Lord who has the best intentions for me than it is to try to please 500 different Lords in my life who might not have the best intentions for me. What David is basically saying here is this. God's prepared a table before you. You're going to be the guest of honor at his table. This is his ultimate way of saying, you are well-pleasing in my sight because you put your faith in my son. And guess what? The critics, the people that carp about you, the people that throw, say, stumbling blocks in your path, one day are going to see that he who rejoices last rejoices best. Oh, I'll tell you what, in this world, there's a lot of people that would love to stumble us in our walk with God, and Jesus made no bones about this. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 10, Jesus said, blessed, supremely happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, what Jesus is saying is that the moment you give your life to Christ, some people are going to rejoice and some people are going to revile you. But you know what? A person's not only known by the company they keep in terms of their friends, they're also known by the company they keep in terms of who their foes are. And if your foes are those who hate and despise God, then good on you. You know, this week there was a shocking news story that came out of northern Florida. In the Santa Rosa School District there in Florida, a school principal and the athletic director hosted a fundraising event for the athletic department at this particular high school. They made the crucial mistake of opening this meeting by praying and asking God's blessing on the meal. Do you know what it got them? It got them a lawsuit from the ACLU. More than just a lawsuit, more than just suing them, they are now going to be brought up on charges in a federal court of ignoring a federal court order that prohibited the idea of praying before a meal at any school-oriented gathering. Two people out of the whole school complained and said they were offended. Now the principal and the athletic director are looking at 6 months in jail and a $5,000 fine for praying before a meal. Can you imagine that? People have often asked me, do you think persecution is going to come to the United States? It's already here, gang. If you can't pray before a meal without the ACLU getting a federal judge to throw the book at you, I'll tell you what. We are getting into dicey territory. Let me ask you a question. How do you suppose you're going to react if persecution comes your way? If someone goes out of their way to come after you for no other reason than you belong to Jesus Christ, and that offends them, what's going to happen to your faith then? Are you going to say, I thought being a Christian, everybody was going to love me. I'm not sure about this now. Oh, understand something. The people that stand under persecution. And I'll tell you what, this athletic director and this principal of this school in Florida, we need to pray for them. We need to do whatever we can to encourage them. But I'll tell you what, they are in a marvelous place. Because you know what Jesus calls them? Blessed. You're blessed if those who hate God hate you. You see, we need to understand something. With God, there is security. With God, there is the ability to stand during difficult times. Martin Luther once put it this way, God plus one equals a majority. And if you're standing with the Lord, then you've got the strength to do the right thing, even if the federal government itself is telling you, no, you can't do that anymore. Again, let's make sure that we are being persecuted because people are saying all manner of things against us falsely for my sake. Don't think you're getting any brownie points if you suffer as a Christian because you walk around with your nose in the air thinking you're better than everybody else, or that you beat people over the head with your musty, dusty 80-pound King James Bible, or that you abuse your employer by using his time to promote your preaching abilities. Don't kid yourself. But if you're simply walking with Jesus Christ and his light is shining and you are finding yourself saying, here I am, I can do no other, God help me. If you're not going along with the corruption in the office, if you're not selling out and being like everybody else in the neighborhood, if you're deciding to take a stand for Jesus in your classrooms, in your school, and the way you conduct yourself, even in social settings, then good on you, because the Lord stands with you, and that's part of your inheritance from the Lord. Someday, God's going to balance the books. And let me tell you something, the one who rejoices last rejoices best. You got a place at God's table. And one day he is going to honor you, believe it or not, if you stand for him in tough times. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God will balance the books. That's part of our inheritance as believers in Christ. Notice it even gets better. God not only says that his acceptance will be with us, that it will strengthen us during hard times, but he will also give us the power to maintain during hard times. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Isn't it funny how even those of us who aren't very fluent in the old King James can get off a good runneth every once in a while? What does this mean, you anoint my head with oil? Well, the process of anointing is an interesting one. There's two possible references being made here, and I think probably both of them are applicable. Do you know that shepherds anoint their sheep with oil? When spring comes around and bug season comes their way, shepherds will come to sheep, and they will put oil over the eyes and the nostrils and the mouth of their sheep to keep the bugs from digging in, from eating at them. You know, it keeps the parasitic bugs away. And, you know, if you don't do that, if you don't keep the bugs at bay, sometimes some of these parasitic bugs will get it deep into the sinus cavities of these sheep, and it literally drives them mad. Well, maybe you've got a few people who are bugging you now. Maybe they're driving you a little mad in your life. Maybe you've got a few people who are even ticking you off. Well, the Lord will anoint your head with oil. He'll give you the power to stay on track and not be overcome by these pesky kind of parasites we run into occasionally in this world. But even more importantly, the idea of anointing was something very familiar to David because he had been anointed. The idea of anointing is pouring oil on someone. And in Israel, that was a very significant thing. If, for instance, you were called by God to serve in one of three areas among the people of Israel, you would be anointed. They would have a ceremony where they would literally dump oil on your head to designate you for this service. The first area where people were anointed with oil was the area of being a prophet, someone that would speak the word of God, receive God's word, and relate it to the people. You had to be anointed before you could do that. The other group in Israel that would be anointed before they could serve were priests, those who would work on people's personal relationship with God and reconcile to them and explain to them God's ways and help them to overcome areas of sin. they would be anointed as well before their service. The other person in Israel that would be anointed before they could serve was a king. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed before they could serve. Why? Well, anointing, you need to understand in Scripture, the picture of oil in Scripture is strongly and closely identified with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what God is basically saying here is this. When David was inspired to say, "You anoint my head with oil," what he was saying is a twofold blessing here. Number one, God had anointed him in the sense that God had given him a purpose for his life. He realized that he wasn't here by accident. He had a function to perform among the people of God. In David's case, it was two out of the three we've talked about here. Because in 1 Samuel 16, we are told that Samuel, going to look for the next king of Israel, was directed by God to David out there in the fields. And when he found David, God said, "This is the guy," and he poured oil on his head and anointed him king. But David was also anointed by God as a prophet. No less a person than Simon Peter himself, in the book of Acts chapter 2, spoke of David speaking prophetically, and the Psalms that we have here today are proof positive that David not only fulfilled the function of being a ruler over God's people, overseeing their secular needs and interests, being a role model of a godly person at the head of power, but he was also a person who rightly related the Word of God to people. Boy, talk about a life of purpose and meaning. We're still talking about David today. He lived 3,000 years ago, and we're being blessed by his words even today. Now, this is where things get exciting. When the Scripture says, "He's anointed, you anoint my head with oil," do you realize that you are an anointed person as well? Every person who comes to Jesus Christ, understand this, is saved for a purpose. They're saved for a reason. You didn't come to Christ just to fill a pew. You didn't come to Christ just to fill out a decision card and to become a statistic. You know, think about when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, one of the most difficult questions we face is one of the first questions we face when you prayed and invited Christ into your heart. And my prayer for you is that you can point to a time in your life where you truly received Christ as your Savior. That's not a vague thing or a nebulous thing to you. That you can say, "On this date, I received the Lord. This is how it happened. This is when I made my decision for Christ." I get very nervous about people who say things like, "Well, I suppose I'm a Christian. I can't really point to a particular time in my life where I actually accepted Christ. But, you know, I hang out with church people, and I kind of believe the whole thing. And I'm sure somewhere along the line, I just can't point to it." Yeah, the reason I get so nervous is this. Receiving Christ is a decision. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name." It's about calling on his name. It's about praying and inviting Christ into your life. It's about saying, "Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe that your death washed my sins away. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be." That's what receiving Christ is all about. And when someone says, "I can't really remember if I did that or not," it's vaguely like to me, or maybe more than vaguely like, coming up to someone and saying, "Well, how long have you been married?" Having the person go, "I can't really ever remember actually saying like I do or something, but, you know, I've been with this person and we only got kids and our mail comes in the same mailbox and, you know, people treat us like we're married couples, so I assume we got married somewhere along the line." A couple things about that. Anyone who says, "I don't really remember if I said I do or not," you can tell right off the bat it's a guy, not a girl. The second thing I would say about this is if you are vague about whether you are married or not, you're not. If you can't remember when you said "I do," you didn't. You might say, "I got something like marriage," but it ain't marriage from God's point of view. In the same way, when someone says, "Well, you know, I guess I'm sort of like all these other, you know," hey, settle the issue. Make sure, before you leave here today, if you have never received Christ as your Savior, if you've never made that decision, that you don't walk out of this building with that still up in the air. Because life is too short and too unpredictable for you to go through your life not knowing for sure what's going to happen to you when you hit eternity. How can you know? The Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on his name? Have you gotten saved at that point? Well, very important for us to understand that, you know, and when we are saved, this brings up the next big question. Maybe you can point to that time when you gave your life to Christ. Maybe it was a life-changing situation. Maybe it was at a church camp. Maybe it was at an evangelistic outreach. Maybe it was at a church service. Maybe it was one-on-one with a friend. Maybe you'd heard the word on radio and you prayed and received Christ just privately right where you were. But as soon as you do, a question starts to run through your mind, or it should. Now what? Now what do I do? Do I just kind of hunker down and hang on and hope for heaven? No, the Bible says that he's anointed your head with oil. In other words, God not only saved you, he saved you for a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 puts it this way, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved you. God blessed you to be a blessing to others. And you know, sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute, you're saying I've got this purpose in life? I've got this calling from God on my life? God wants me to do, what does he want me to do? What are my gifts? Well, sometimes people will get out like these little gift inventory things, and they fill out like these little, you know, like preference, you know, cards, and they try to figure out, you know, what their inclinations, what their intentions are. I think that's not the best way to find your spiritual gift. You know what the best way to find out what God wants you to do is? Look at where God uses you the most. It's going to become pretty obvious to you over time. Some of you have been given by God great gifts of mercy and compassion. If you're the kind of person where someone shares that they're going through a hard time and three people stand around and go, oh, gee, I'm glad that didn't happen to me, but you're the one who's like, oh, man, that is really, you know, here, let me just put my arm around you and encourage you. That's your gift. You're to show mercy to other people. You're to extend compassion. You're to be there and pray for other people. Maybe you are one of those prayer warriors. Man, you pray for people and things happen. That's your gift. Maybe you're one of those people that loves the Word of God and you're bending the ear of everybody in your house about, man, this is what the Lord showed me in his Word. Isn't this awesome? Is it? Well, there's your gift. You're in teaching. You're in preaching. Maybe you're one of those people that you know, you just keep running into folks that are standing there going, gee, I wish someone could tell me how I have a personal relationship with God. You go, me, Lord? You want me to? Oh, okay. And people just tend to listen to you. They tend to be ministered to by you. You lead people to Christ. There's your gift. But you don't find out your gift by sitting around reading books and hoping that somehow by discovering what this gift is, then you can get on with it. Discovering your spiritual gift comes when you're getting on with it. It comes when we're simply walking with the Lord, when we simply start our day by saying, Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. However you can use me. Maybe it's an area I'm comfortable with. Maybe it's an area I'm not comfortable with. But use me, Lord. However you see fit. You're going to start to see patterns. You're going to start to see God working in different ways. And you're going to discover something. God not only saved you, he saved you for a reason. He saved you for a purpose. You anoint my head with oil. God gives us this purpose. But notice as well, it says, my cup runneth over. Now, I think this is such a beautiful phrase because if you grasp this, you're going to go a long way in the Christian life. Notice it says, my cup runs over. David learned to share, catch this, out of the overflow of what God was doing in his life. Not because there was a lack within his life that maybe somehow sharing was going to fill up the sense of emptiness, but because God had so filled his heart, it was coming out through the pores. It was overflowing his life. He wasn't sharing out of a lack, but out of an abundance. You know what he's speaking of here? He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. This whole idea of an anointing here, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 says about this. The Apostle Paul said, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's that word again, anointed. God has anointed you. He has given you spiritual gifts. But notice as well, he's not only given you a purpose, a destiny within your life, like David was called to be a prophet and a king. Maybe he's got some other area that he wants you to serve in. But get this, he's also going to supply all the power necessary for you to fulfill that destiny, that purpose. Sometimes people say, well, if I start serving the Lord, how do I know I can keep it up? What if I burn out? Hey, I'll tell you something. The person who daily comes to the Lord and spends time with him, the person who personally receives God's unconditional love and acceptance in their life, a person who takes time just to revel in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, never burns out. You overflow. And if you do feel like you're a little burnt out, you do feel like you're a little run ragged, if you do feel like you're a little tired in what you're doing, hey, we can be tired in the work. No doubt, we're human beings. But you should never be tired of the work if the Holy Spirit's filling you, if you're doing what the Lord has really called you to do. Oh, what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful part of our inheritance as Christians. We're not only given a purpose by God in life, we're given the power to fulfill that purpose. His Holy Spirit doing in us and through us things we could never imagine possible. And look at this last line in verse 6. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The idea of goodness there refers to what happens in our lives when we decide to walk in God's ways. The fulfillment that we experience when we follow the Lord, when we just decide, you know what, Lord, I'm going to put away the way I've always done things. I'm going to put away the way I learned from, say, my family of origin. I'm going to walk in your ways. I'm going to learn your word, and I'm going to apply it to the issues of my life. That's where goodness follows us, righteousness. And oh, let me tell you something. God's ways are the ways that really satisfy. God doesn't come to us with the idea of ruining your good time. God isn't the mean God up in heaven looking around at someone who's enjoying themselves and saying, I'm going to put an end to that. Now, the reason that God says thou shalt or thou shalt not is because he knows the pathways of life. He knows what's going to bring us fulfillment and what's going to bring failure and frustration to us. We walk in God's ways, goodness will follow us. But what if we don't? No, notice goodness and mercy. God is not only going to give us the fullness of life when we follow, but he's also going to give us forgiveness when we fail, when we fall, when we stumble. The moment we turn back to him, that forgiveness is instant. That reconciliation he worked for us in Christ is going to be there for us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know, at the end of his life, Moses wrote an interesting thing in the book of Deuteronomy. He said this, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Did you know God has never promised you strength tomorrow? He's promised you strength today. And as we abide in the Lord, as we learn to walk in his ways, we discover that no matter what comes our way in a day, God's resources are more than sufficient to handle any challenge that we face. Sometimes I think we get a little off kilter when we start looking 3 weeks ahead and then we get tidal wave. No, I don't know how that's going to happen. Well, God is basically saying, just trust me today. Just walk with me today and I'll give you the strength to get on through. Jesus put it this way, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. I don't need to worry about next week. I got enough to deal with today. And the way that we deal with it is by bringing it to our true and living God who loves us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And notice this last line, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, for we as Christians, the best is yet to come. David's hope was centered on heaven. I think it's so interesting, you know, in my secular education, it's amazing to me some of the nonsensical things I heard from people with PhDs. I remember being in a humanities class where the prof stood up and said, well, you know, there was no idea of eternal life in the Old Testament. Now, it's a New Testament idea. It evolved over time, but the Old Testament, they didn't believe in an afterlife. And I raised my hand and I said, well, then why did David say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? And the prof sat there for a second and she said, I never thought about that. And I said, you should. The hope of everlasting life has been with God's people from the beginning. Because God knows something. This life that means so much to us right now, temporary thing. But eternal life's forever. Eternity is a long bargain. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that when we know Jesus Christ, that is a settled issue. Remember what he said? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. One of Jesus' disciples said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What a hope we have in Jesus. What amazing blessings God has given to us. Do you realize how rich you are in Christ? You have the acceptance of God because of your faith in Jesus. God looks at you with the very righteousness of Christ. He doesn't look at you as a stranger. He doesn't look at you as a busboy at his final great feast. He looks at you as the guest of honor. He loves you intensely. And that is great riches. Notice as well, we're told that we're not only given this anticipation, we're given the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the here and now. Between here and heaven, God is going to give you all the power to stay faithful to him you're ever going to need, and then some. Just let him fill you with the Spirit and overflow your life. And finally, we have the anticipation of great things yet to come, the promise of heaven itself. Oh, I think of the words of the famous hymn, pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. What an awesome God you are. And Lord, I do pray that we wouldn't go through our Christian lives as spiritual paupers, as people who are destitute, living on the edge, feeling like we just get crumbs and morsels that fall from your table. You call us to your banqueting table, and your banner over us is love. You call us to a life of purpose and meaning. You give us the power to fulfill that purpose and meaning. And when we stand before you someday, you will even reward us for the things you did anyway. What a great and awesome and gracious God you are. My prayer is that if there are any that don't know that love, any that this sounds strange to or foreign to, that, Lord, if they can't point to a time in their life where they received you as their personal Savior, they would not leave here without making that decision, without receiving you as their Lord and settling that issue once and for all. My prayer as well is perhaps for those who've strayed away from your paths, who've tried to find a sense of fulfillment in their lives and the empty promises and practices of this world. I pray they wouldn't try to look to empty cisterns that can hold no water for their satisfaction, but to come to you, the fountain of living water, and so find that fulfillment and that joy that they're looking for. Thank you again, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for these great and precious promises from your word. We receive them, we rejoice in them, and we can't wait until we see you face to face when we realize them. In Jesus' name. Amen.